Missionary trip, so we got Brian and Linda back there and doing a great job. Thank you, guys. This morning, I thought I would just sit down and prepare, and I thought I'd like that while you guys were singing. That's part of what we were testing out this morning, is having the lyrics advanced in the back, and I didn't like sitting down when you guys were all standing worshiping our Lord and Savior, so that's why I stood up again. I don't know, I might take some getting used to being that pastor sitting and ready to speak, so if I pop up again, I hope that doesn't distract you. It just means that I want to worship our Lord in song when you guys are too. So, please turn your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. I want to recommend another book that's in our library that goes along with what we're studying and teaching. It's by Pastor Robert McLaughlin, and it's titled The Grace Gifts Given at Salvation. The Grace Gifts Given at Salvation, as you turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Luke 10, 38. This book, The Grace Gifts at Salvation, talks about the 40-some things that happen, that God gives you at the moment of your salvation, before you've learned anything of the Word of God, before you've done any good works for the Lord or anything. He gives you at least 40 things, and this book tells you each and every one of them. And it goes along with our study about what's happening at the moment of salvation. So if you haven't checked that out, that teaching about the things that you get at the moment of salvation, or even if you have and you want to have it all in one booklet, I highly encourage you to just take one of those that are in the back, that are in the bookshelf. There's no price tag on any of our materials here, because that's the grace policy. Freely we receive, freely we give. And so if that's something that you want to make use of, by all means, just take that with you and read it. I had you turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 38 this morning. Let's read it together. Luke 10, 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Welcomed the Lord into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his words. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him, the Lord, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all this serving alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered, and he said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen that good part, that one thing, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, the last thing I want to do this morning is to get in the middle of two women fighting about the kitchen. Okay, so we're going to go to the application of the Word of God here. And that application is found in those words where the Lord says to her, put your name this morning, because we're all guilty of what Martha was doing here. You are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen that. What had Mary chosen at that point? Well, we find in verse 39 that she was simply seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. That's the one thing that is necessary. And in your priorities and in how you organize your day, what the Lord is telling us is that with all of the things going on in your life, and we all have lots of things going on, we all have our to-do lists, we all have our distractions, we all have our worries, we all have the things we want to do better, but in the midst of all of that, really only one thing is necessary. Because let me tell you something, when this life, short as it is over, and we're face to face with the Lord. You know, whether the dishes were put away, and I'm not knocking these things, but I'm talking about priorities, you know. Whether the dishes were put away, or whether the landscaping was done right, or whether the Patriots won or lost, or whether, you know, your golf game lost two strokes or added two strokes, none of that's really going to matter. What is going to matter is the Word of God in the person now of the Lord Jesus Christ that you'll be with and worshiping forever. So since that is the one thing for all of eternity that we will be occupied with and loving, then it stands to reason that should we have the opportunity to be exposed to that, to have contact with that, to have that, soaking that up in our souls, we should take advantage of it. And that's what Mary did. And I say that because I know our lives are busy. I was reading an article the other day that talked about how it was about loneliness, but it was talking about how the things that are around us today that occupy our time and suck up our time are worse than any other time in human history. That people on the job today are being asked to work harder. That there's people who, you know, you say, okay, you know, you do your work for the day and then you come home and you relax. Well, there are many, many Americans today for whom their job never ends. That something like 60% of Americans today sleep with their cell phone next to them at their bedstand. And what does that tell you? It tells you there's no downtime. There's no time for them to sit at the feet of the Lord. I'm not just picking on work, because it's happening in all areas. Entertainment. Think about all the different apparatus of entertainment that we have in our homes today that can be distracting to us. Think of all of the, I have two children in school. And the things that come by email that they want you to do associated with that school, I'm telling you, I'm absolutely sure that if I did all the things that school asked me to do as a parent, that'd be my full-time job. I would do nothing but what the school wants me to do. I'm not picking on the schools. You see, the bottom line here, just remember one thing, and that is that we are living in the devil's world. He is the one who runs the show. And what does he want to do? He wants to blind us from the truth. We saw it back in the book of Genesis that he's a liar and a deceiver, and he's been so from the beginning, and the thing he wants to do is take you away from the things that God has for you in your life. And so when you get to that point in any part of your day or your week where things just are crushing in on you, please remember Mary, and please realize that there's nothing wrong with the things that we try to do to improve our lives and to help other people. But at the end of the day, one thing is necessary, and that's your relationship with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you get that thing in place, trust me, all the other things will fall into place. But when you lose that true north of your soul, then nothing's going to come into place. And just remember, we've been studying God, the Holy Spirit, and he is the one who is there to help you keep your priorities straight and understand what the needful things are and what the distractions are. So you should turn to him as well. But just, sometime this week, just realize that the Lord may be calling out to you with your name. Put it in there, repeating it for emphasis. You're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, and that's our Lord and Savior. All right, that's no extra charge for that. That's probably the equivalent of two psychiatric visits. So I know, and it's like, 60 people, two psychiatric, okay, yeah, I'm just teasing. But seriously, the Word of God is good like a medicine. And if you just let it soak in, and just very simply, take something as simple as that, really, from the words of our Lord now, and says, you're worried and bothered about so many things, one thing is necessary. Take care of that, and watch how the other things fall into place. We're on Spiritual Gifts, Part 40. The title of this morning's message is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And what we're talking about is how, when we talk about the moment of salvation and how God, the Holy Spirit, is working on the souls of the unbeliever to get them to the point where they will believe in Christ, one of the three major points that the Holy Spirit makes has to do with righteousness. Righteousness, or in the old days, it's called holiness. It has to do with the fact that there's God and his standard of perfection and righteousness and holiness, and then there's mankind. And that one of the things that God, the Holy Spirit, is trying to impress on unbelievers, and believers, by the way, but we're talking about salvation, is the infinite distance between those things. And one thing we're going to do this morning is see some times when human beings had a vision of that, had a realization of the infinite distance between God's holiness and righteousness and us and what we try to pawn off as righteousness, which the Bible calls filthy rags. And we're going to see some examples of that. This is one of them. When a man cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But we're on the subject of spiritual gifts. We're on the point two, looking at the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. We've been looking at the six permanent ministries that God the Holy Spirit performs at the moment of our salvation. He's on the scene. The first of these is efficacious grace. When God the Holy Spirit takes faith alone and Christ alone of a spiritually dead unbeliever and makes it effective for salvation. The unbeliever is in real spiritual death, cut off completely from God the Father. He's useless, or she, in matters that are spiritual, has a nature that's anti-God, and totally depraved, meaning needing help in every area to respond to the things of God. Now, last Sunday, I laid out a path of three main headings that we were going to follow in this subject of efficacious grace. We're on the third one now, but just by way of review and warming up. The first one is the ministry of efficacious grace is necessary because of that thing called real spiritual death as a result of Adam's original sin being charged against every one of us at birth. Total depravity from God's point of view. He looks at the spiritually dead unbeliever and says, no good here. Adam's original sin is there, plus an old sin nature. Every one of us receive at birth. He says, no way. There's no way that a person who's separated from God has the ability on their own to come back. And there's no how because they're totally helpless. There's nothing in them that could function to get them back to God. Number two, the person in the status of real spiritual death is able to do one thing, and that is believe in Jesus Christ. Has a soul, and that soul can make decisions. We saw during the week in Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 9, that Christ is the open door of salvation. And he's provided that to whosoever. Whoever enters through by believing in Christ will be saved. It doesn't require any merit to walk through a door, remember? But wow, what a door, you know? If we get that far this morning, I hope you realize that there are pictures of this door in the Old Testament, for example, when the Jews were in captivity in Egypt, and God was going to do all the work of getting them out of captivity, but there was something that they were to participate in, and that was to put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. And that blood of the Lamb, when they walked through that, when the Lord came by, he passed over that house, and the next morning they could walk through that doorpost and be free. And that's a great picture of salvation. That's all the work of Christ, the blood of Christ on the doorpost, and we walk through that door, and we're born again and saved. There's no merit in that, you walking through a door. Like I said the other day, somebody could walk through a door, and we say, well, actually, we probably would. If it's the right person walking through the door of this church, we might say, yes, I'm glad you're here. But, you know, typically speaking, right, you go to the bank, and somebody walks into the door, you don't say, did you see what that person just did? They walked through that door. Well, that's amazing, because there's not, you just put one foot in front of the other, and you're right through. So there's no merit in walking through a door. But it's a decision that you have to make. That door of salvation is open to every member of the human race in every generation. But that spiritually dead, ungodly person has to rely on the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, because that person can't hear the gospel on their own, and their faith goes nowhere without help. So third, there are three works that God performs to provide salvation to individuals: common grace, the call of God, efficacious grace. This is about the 12th time I've said it. You're going to hear me say it 15 times more, because I want you to hear and think about exactly what happens at the moment of salvation. I invite you during the week. You can think about this as looking back down memory lane if you're a born-again believer, pulling out the family album when you were born again, and there's the baby picture. Or you can think about it in terms of that one person who you most desire to see become born again and saved. You know, God's ways are not our ways. I've heard so many stories of things that would never happen, and have in people's lives because of the work of our Lord and Savior. So you could think about it in terms of that one person among all others that you so most desire to learn about who the Lord is and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Either way, this is that moment, and we want to really understand exactly what's happening at this moment. There are three ministries that God the Holy Spirit performs. Two of them are the Holy Spirit. One of them is God the Father. Common grace, the call of God, efficacious grace. Something preparing that moment when you're invited to believe, and then the results of that faith, if you want to think of it that way. It's very logical. God preparing you, God the Holy Spirit, as an unbeliever to believe, the moment when you're invited to believe, and then the results of that believing. Common grace, call of God, efficacious grace. Now, in order to understand efficacious grace, we're looking at these mechanics of salvation. The fact that what's happening, spiritually dead person with a soul can decide to believe in Christ, hear the gospel, but these decisions originate from spiritual death, and that person has no operating human spirit, no standing when it comes to spiritual matters. So without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, these decisions have no ability behind them. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 6:1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. It's humbling to realize that every one of us was in this situation. I guess it's inevitable that in studying this, I've gone back to what I consider to be that moment when I became born again and saved, and thought about it again and saw the Lord at work and marveled at what he was able to accomplish. But it's also really humbling to realize that each and every one of us was like this. Not only is it humbling, though, it's also very comforting, because when I continue to see the knucklehead of me alone without Christ, when I see it today in my sin nature, it's very comforting to realize that at that moment where I was completely helpless and his enemy, he did the most for me. Therefore, it stands to reason that now that I'm his child, even though I still act up and have lots of problems, he's going to do everything for me now because he did everything for me, gave me his precious son, had the Holy Spirit on the scene when I was his enemy and totally depraved. Certainly now that I'm his child and I'm born again and I'm regenerated and I've been adopted and I have a new nature and I have hit the Trinity indwelling and I've already been declared perfectly righteous before the throne of God, certainly now he's going to come through for me so much more. And so that's a great comfort to realize where we come from and where we are and where we're going, that great hope. All right, so 2 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, I heard that faith, and on the day of salvation I helped you, efficacious grace. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. In other words, always go back to where you've come from. Understand that grace, without grace, you could go nowhere in the spiritual life. You wouldn't be born again. And so now here we are today, it's the same thing. Right now, there's something else that's in your way. There's some obstacle, there's some difficulty. And it's the same principle, that now is the time for him to help you again, just like he did at salvation. So you never get over the policy of the grace of God. Let's walk through now the steps. People like steps, especially Americans. We want to know how to get things done. Okay, great. You know, you can show me the verses. You can tell me the philosophy. But I want to see the steps. Give me the recipe. Well, here you go. Here's the 5-step recipe for getting somebody born again and saved. You ready? Number one. Let me get to that. The unbeliever decides to listen to the gospel. The unbeliever decides to listen to the gospel. And as I pointed out before, that's a decision. So many of us can testify to situations where we couldn't even get a friend to listen. They said, I don't want to hear that stuff. You know, let's talk about baseball. Let's talk about anything, corruption in politics. But I don't want to talk about that Jesus stuff. You know, if you need it, that's fine. How many times have you heard that one? You know, that's a put down, by the way. Oh, you know, I'm better than you. I'm tougher than you. So I don't need that, you know, that crutch of Jesus Christ. If you need it, great. What a put down that is. Kind of funny in a way. Now, how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? Anyway, I could preach all day on that subject. But the point is that it's a decision for an unbeliever to listen to the gospel. That's step one. Now, what's step two? God, the Holy Spirit's on the scene. Never forget that. Just like the very moment of creation, of the restoration of the earth, God, the Holy Spirit, we saw this in Genesis, he was what? Hovering over the waters. He's a hoverer. We learn from the first mentioned principle in Genesis. He's looking and waiting and watching for somebody to make that decision to hear the gospel. Because when that moment arrives, the Holy Spirit is there on the scene. If you're this week or next month or next year, you're with a loved one or a friend and you're teaching them the gospel. You're telling them that we all need to be saved. We all need a Savior. And that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for your sins and mine. And that by simply believing in him, you have eternal life. Realize that at the moment you're talking about that. And even before, maybe, by the way, that God, the Holy Spirit, has been on the scene and is on the scene to make these issues clear. To make the gospel understandable and even compelling to the unbeliever. You know, you don't have to, you know, work your way up to be Charles Spurgeon when you're with your friend. Charles Spurgeon was one of the most dynamic, amazing preachers in the 19th century. A lot of people point to him when they want to talk about eloquence and compelling and preaching the gospel. You don't have to be Charles Spurgeon. Because even Charles Spurgeon learned from the best, and that's the God, the Holy Spirit. And God, the Holy Spirit's on the scene when you give the gospel. In fact, you might be better than Charles Spurgeon for certain people in your life. Because maybe they wouldn't listen to Charles Spurgeon. They probably wouldn't. If you saw him today, you know, with his 19th century garb on and, you know, walking in the hillsides, you might not pay. But you've been placed in people's lives, particularly to be there on the scene to give them the truth about Jesus Christ at the right time. We're called ambassadors for Jesus Christ for that reason. And you can get through to people that nobody else can get through to, maybe, or maybe very few. And so realize that the great privilege that God has given to members of the royal family, believers in Jesus Christ, to be his messenger, to be his herald, to tell people good news. My Holy Spirit's on the scene to make that compelling. Number three, once God the Holy Spirit has explained the issues, now God the Father comes on the scene with the invitation, inviting the unbeliever to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I put the note, don't confuse this with election. That's because there's two calls. We're going to see that. Once you go through that door, then there's another call for your whole life after salvation. A lot of people confuse those two things. And as a result, your theology goes kaput. So there's two calls. There's one to believe in Christ, and there's another one after salvation. You hear it because it's calling you all the highest and best that God has for believers. If you go through the Word of God, you can find there's times when unbelievers are called to believe in Christ, but many, many of the calling passages in the New Testament epistles written to believers are about the call of God that comes into play after salvation, that he's inviting you to his highest and his best. You've been called to freedom, brethren, not called to freedom, unbeliever. So there's many, many calls in God's word that are to believers, and it has to do with God electing you in eternity past because he knew you were going to believe to his highest and his best, which is only for believers. I mean, you never see a passage where, for example, somebody is called to not believe and called. I mean, I don't want to get into theology with you this morning, but the point is that there's two calls. There's a call to believe and a call after salvation to God's highest and best. That's called election. Now, God the Father invites the unbeliever to believe in Jesus Christ. And by the way, he also uses you and I to do this. And to a certain extent, we're going to see this morning that God the Holy Spirit, to a certain extent, you could call him the bad cop. Because he's coming on the scene and preparing people with some of the harsh issues that people don't want to deal with. Like the fact that our righteousness doesn't stack up and that there's a judgment if we don't believe in Christ. And then we get to come on the scene and tell people about Jesus Christ and about the fact that he died for our sins and by believing in Christ that they have eternal life. And so God uses the vehicle of believers to issue this invitation as well. It's amazing, amazing the role that we as believers have. And then finally, not finally, but the fourth step is that person now who has decided to listen to the gospel, has had the issues explained to them by God the Holy Spirit, gets the invitation from God the Father to believe, and they make that decision to believe in Jesus Christ. That decision, the greatest decision anybody can make in life. The spiritually dead person believes in Christ. And at that moment, now our subject, efficacious grace. God the Holy Spirit makes that helpless, useless, inoperative faith of the spiritually dead person and makes it effective for eternal salvation. That is that book I told you about this morning, by the way. The 40 Things in Salvation. That's all what God the Holy Spirit is involved in at the very moment somebody believes in Christ. We're going to study more of this. One of the things that happens is that, remember, Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago. And there's a lot of information in the New Testament about what he accomplished at the cross for all mankind, by the way. He paid the price for the sins of everybody. The Bible's crystal clear on that. He satisfied the righteousness and justice of God the Father on behalf of the human race at the cross. He reconciled mankind to God at the cross. And yet, we are the ambassadors that go out and invite individuals to believe in Jesus Christ. And so this work of Christ on the cross now is to be applied like the blood on the doorposts of the Israelis that were in Egypt, one person at a time. And it's an amazing thing. And you got to ask yourself, why? You know, why would God have Christ go to that cross and die for the sins of the world and have it whereby every one individual chooses to believe in him and have that blood of Christ applied to their life? And it all has to do with the angelic conflict. The fact that we were created to resolve an issue between God and his enemy, Satan and the kingdom of darkness, and how that is the human beings and our decisions and our freedom play a role in this resolving of this thing. That it's Christ on the cross and then us individually believing in him and having the work of the cross, the blood of Christ applied to our doorposts as we walk through it. And that's what happens right here. Everything that Christ did at the cross is applied to you individually at the moment that you believe in Christ. Effective for eternal salvation. So again, God's work in the matter, common grace, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in making the gospel clear, understandable, and compelling to the unbeliever. The call of God, the invitation of God the Father to believe in Christ. This is God's side now. Efficacious grace, the work or ministry of the Holy Spirit in making faith in Jesus Christ of the spiritually dead person effective for eternal salvation. Now, we've seen what efficacious grace is about to some extent, but this morning I want to go back to the first work of the Holy Spirit on the scene, and that's number one, common grace. Again, common grace, The Call of God, Efficacious Grace. Have you seen this slide yet this morning? Any of this information look familiar at all? All right. Well, you can't forget it. There's certain things that you have to remember. And this is one of them. Because it's so critical to have this down right. To understand your eternal security, for example. The fact that once saved, always saved. And also to understand what's going on when you're witnessing to somebody. And who's on the scene, who's really doing all the work? God is. Common grace, the call of God, efficacious grace. The first one, common grace, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in making the gospel clear, understandable, and compelling to the unbeliever. Please turn to John chapter 16, verse 7. John chapter 16, verse 7. The issues of common grace are spelled out in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. Look at verse 7. John chapter 16, verse 7. That Bible in front of you is dynamite. You know that, right? That God has given you this book, and it's the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit, by the way. A weapon for good, of course. So, you know, and everywhere you turn, there's more power in it. And so this morning we're going to turn to quite a few passages. This is a key one. This is one that tells you what it is that God the Holy Spirit is making clear to the unbeliever to prepare them to believe in Christ. That's power. Look at John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage. This is the Lord Jesus Christ face to face with disciples, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit's work in the church age. He tells them, he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine people who've walked with Christ for 3 years, they've seen him perform miracles, they've become born again and saved, they believe in who he is, and they just want to be with him, and most of them, all of them think he's going to usher in this amazing kingdom, and he tells them, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. I got to go away. And that's a shock to them. But not only is he telling them he's going away, he says, you're better off if I go away. And that's a real shock. But why? Notice why. For if I do not go away, the Helper, God the Holy Spirit, can't come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. Peter, you know, Peter was, he was very, what am I trying to say? He didn't know much about what Jesus Christ was really about. It was Peter, after all, that when Jesus Christ first told him that he had to go to Jerusalem and die at the hands of wicked men, Peter said, not on my watch. Think about it. Jesus Christ, his whole mission in life is to be the Lamb of God, to go to the cross. And Peter says, I will do everything in my power to prevent you from living out your destiny, Lord. And he thought he was helping. Now, Peter didn't understand, right? And even at this point, he won't understand. He'll betray the Lord on this night, and he won't even be at the cross. John's the only one who will be there. And so they didn't get it. They didn't get it. They walked with him for 3 years. They saw his miracles, but they didn't understand who he really was, why he was really here, why he had to go to the cross, why he had to suffer, why he had to die. Human beings, we love the glory story. You know, we love the fact that he's the King of Kings and he's the Messiah, but it's even hard for us, right, to try to come to terms with the fact that he had to die and bleed and suffer and be tortured in order for us to have our so great salvation. Well, Peter didn't want to hear that either. And it was only after Christ went to heaven and the Holy Spirit comes upon him that he really, his eyes were really open spiritually, and he was able to preach that day and get 3,000 people born again and saved. That was after Christ had gone, and so he was a living fulfillment of what Jesus Christ said here. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him, the Holy Spirit, to you. And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, that's the beginning of the church age, he will convict the world, that's unbelievers, concerning three things. Sin and righteousness and judgment. Excuse me for a second. Getting my handy pen. I got a little excited and knocked it off my pulpit there. Never know. See, I occasionally take notes when I'm teaching, you know. I don't know if you know that. But occasionally I even do. I even teach myself something. Actually, I don't. God, the Holy Spirit does. Usually that means he's pointing out to me the flaws in my study process, you know, when he says, you know, you should have studied this and put it in your notes. But since you didn't, I'm going to give it to you now. But would you please write it down, Farley? I'm like, yes, sir. So I might look really sophisticated and cool when I'm writing. That's usually what's going on. You know, it's usually the deal. I forgot something. But anyway, don't get nervous, okay? 95% of this is in the notes. Just relax. All right, common grace. It's interesting, too. You ever notice how many times things come in threes in the Bible? Not the superstitious thing, you know, but in the Bible. You know, like here we have three issues of salvation. Three. And then, you know, in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, there are three things that abide, right? Faith, hope, and love. I just find it fascinating that there's threes all over the place. I'm not sure what it means. If you guys can figure out why maybe there's a lot of threes in the Bible, maybe you can tell me.
Being facetious, our God is three in one. He likes to remind us of it.
All right, anyway. I'm not kidding. I mean, that's actually, some of the simplest things are the most profound. But really, when you start to look at the fact that so many things have been designed with three, you start to really, there's something really deep there that I encourage you to really consider as far as the basic. I mean, look, if you were God and you were three in one and you were going to create a creation and you were going to teach him about you, and they were in this world that was full of sin, and this world where the one running the place had one objective, which was to blind them to who you are, you would find every way you could to get information about who you are to your people, including the fact that you're three in one. And I'm convinced that there's many of the ways in which these things are presented are to reinforce that understanding. But in any event, he says, when he comes, he will convict the world, unbelievers, concerning three things, sin, and righteousness and judgment. Verse 9, concerning sin, why? Because they've robbed and they've stolen and they're brutal to one another? No, because they do not believe in me. That's really interesting. Sin, because they do not believe in me. Remember that all the issues of personal sins were dealt with at the cross. And as far as God is concerned, they're no longer an issue. They're no longer an issue. Adam's original sin was the only sin that was charged against us at birth. And we didn't even commit that sin. The one thing that we're doing that keeps us under condemnation is we're resisting believing in Christ. We're saying, no, I don't want, not you guys, most of you guys are born again and saved. But the unbeliever is saying, I don't want to believe in Christ. They're persisting in that one sin. The sin of, and he says it here. He says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That's the one thing that is holding them back. They're not believing in me. And then he says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. It's a very interesting way of talking about righteousness. He's talking about righteousness, but he's personalizing it. You know, you would think he might say righteousness because God is this and you're that, but he personalizes it. He says, me, I go to the Father and you don't see me. What's he saying? He's saying, while I'm here, you have a living, walking, breathing, perfect righteousness. But I'm going, and the Holy Spirit's going to be on the scene, and he's got to teach you folks about the difference between your righteousness and mine, Jesus Christ says. And that's an infinite difference. And then he says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, Satan, has been judged. And I find that fascinating, verse 11. To me, in certain respects, verse 11, the one we don't want to look at, of course. We don't want to talk about judgment. But, you know, it's fascinating to me because look what he brings on the scene. Now, this is in connection with the church age. It's in connection with God the Holy Spirit convicting the world about some realities. And it's about so great salvation. And he talks about the ruler of this world. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. Satan. And Satan's been judged. In other words, there's so many people that want to say, hey, look, you know, just talk about the cross of Christ. What's this angelic conflict thing anyway? What's this angelic conflict thing? I don't know. But when Jesus Christ is explaining the three key issues around salvation, he happens to bring it up. He happens to bring up the fact that the ruler of this world has been judged in court. And that, my friends, is the angelic conflict. And that's why we're here. I find that fascinating. I just do. The person here has a decision to make. And God, the Holy Spirit, is making the decision plain. These consequences are beyond enormous. They're eternal, and they're diametrically opposed to one another. You have a person who's in a status of unbelief. You have a Lord and Savior, perfectly righteous, who's at the right hand of the Father, and you have Satan being judged. That's an amazing picture. Think about it. Here you are. You're at this place where you can make a decision that's either going to put you with Christ up there, perfectly righteous in heavenly places, or it's going to put you in the same place as the guy who's been judged already, Satan. And God the Holy Spirit's making that issue clear. What more can we have by way of understanding of the absolute importance of getting the gospel out? The person has a decision to make. The consequences are eternal. They're diametrically opposed to one another. Christ up in the heavens with the Father in perfect righteousness. Satan on his way to being judged in the lake of fire. And here we are. And we're interposed between that. Why? Because there's a conflict. A conflict between God and his ways and Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and their ways. And God is infinitely just and infinitely loving. You know, so much of my life prior to salvation was this battle against the lies of the world telling me that God didn't care, that God wasn't who he said he was. And that's a real battle for everybody to fight. That's the angelic conflict going on. That the kingdom of darkness doesn't want you to know how gracious and how loving and how Christ has done everything it takes, and that by simply believing in him, and then we realize that Satan is on his way to being judged, and that Christ went to the cross, and he faced the fire of God's wrath on sin, so you wouldn't have to. So you wouldn't have to. You need to understand God's heartbeat and his amazing desire for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God. So anything that's trying to push you in the direction of where Satan is heading, ending up, is not God. Is not God. However, that God is righteous and God is just. And he said, look, I put my son in the fiery furnace of the wrath of God for sin on the cross so you wouldn't have to. And all I'm asking you to do is believe the truth of who Jesus Christ is. But there is a lake of fire. And there is an enemy. And that enemy who persisted in not wanting to take what I had to offer and wanted to have nothing to do with my grace and wanted to stay in his own rebellion and wanted to stay in the position of saying, I can do it myself. I don't need God. I'm just as good as God. In fact, Satan really was saying, I can be just like God. I want to be in his position. But his problem is that he doesn't have the righteousness. He doesn't have it. And you have everybody has the ability to have that perfect righteousness applied to their account by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's the issue. The Bible makes this crystal clear. Here it's crystal clear in John chapter 16. The person has a decision to make. Believe in Christ and you will be credited with the perfect righteousness of God. Believe in Christ and you will be credited with the perfect righteousness of God. However, persist in your unbelief and you will join Satan in judgment. Now look, I'm a mush, okay? I really am, you know? I shouldn't tell this with my kids here. You know, they're going to take advantage of me. You know, if I could possibly, if it wasn't true, what I'm telling you, I don't really want to talk too much about judgment and Satan. But you know what? I have to. The reason I have to, I think it's funny that God would have a person like me do this, because I have to tell you because it's true and because the issues of salvation are eternal in their consequences. And that you need to understand this for your sense of the importance of being able to speak truth to people about who Jesus Christ is. Not because God can't get it done without you, but because he's given you a role to play in this amazing drama of the angelic conflict. I mean, it's the issues are so clear when the Bible lays them out. The consequences are so vast, and yet we have the ability to play a role in getting somebody to see the truth about why they're created and to make that one decision that has eternal consequences. And to understand the character and nature of God, that at the cross, his righteousness and his justice and his love all met. They all met. And that there really is a God who is just, who can't look on sin. And the lake of fire is a reminder of that. And there is a God who is gracious and loving. And Christ at the right hand of the Father. And you, as a believer in union with him, is that. And yet, there's a decision to make. And that's the deal. So many people, so many theologians have tried to get around the issue of people with a decision to make. So many of us want to go, we don't want that issue. We don't want to be a person with a decision to make. But that's what the Bible says. Believe in Christ and you have eternal life. Persist in your unbelief and you will join Satan in judgment. Well, in order to stop being persistent in unbelief, you see, that unbeliever needs to have some issues that they need to be convinced of, convicted of, the nature of Christ's righteousness and why it's impossible for you to work for it yourself, the fact of the reality of the judgment, and the fact of unbelief being the issue. And that's why God the Holy Spirit is on the scene. Again, look at John 16:8. When he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, the church age, he will convict the world, unbelievers, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I want to give you one Greek word this morning. It's that word for convict, the action of the Holy Spirit on the scene in common grace. It's elenko, and it means to confute or to admonish, to convict, to convince, to tell a fault, an error in thinking, to rebuke, to reprove. By conviction, to bring to light, to expose. These are all part of what he does. We're going to see there's some hard truths that no unbeliever, in fact, not too many believers want to come face to face with. But God the Holy Spirit gets that done, has to get those truths understood and compelling for people, unbelievers in particular, to convince, to rebuke, to reprove. It's like, can you imagine if you had a doctor and you went in because you were sick, really bad, you had these symptoms, and he knew that you had an operable tumor, right? But he could never tell you. And since he couldn't tell you, you didn't want to, you said, oh, I don't need anything. Can you imagine the horror of that? You have an inoperable tumor. But, you know, it has to get out in the next 12 months before it gets worse. But the doctor can never tell you that. Oh, I don't want to tell him that. It's bad news. I can't tell him that. But he also has the ability to do the surgery and the other treatments to get rid of it. But he wouldn't tell you the problem. Imagine how you'd feel 12 months later when he never was willing to lay it on the line with you and say, look, I got some bad news and some good news. Well, to a certain extent, that's the reality of the gospel. I mean, I know people want to say it's good news, and it is. But it's good news in the context of what would otherwise be bad news, and you can't get around it. I mean, it's not. You have to know that you're a sinner in order to know you need a Savior. You have to know there's a judgment in order to know what he's saving you from. And so we need to be real about what we're talking about. The thing about it is that God the Holy Spirit is the bad cop. This is what you need to understand. He's on the scene making the issues of judgment clear. The issues of the fact that people are sinners clear. You know, by the time I got to the point where I was open to hearing the gospel, the Holy Spirit had been working on me. In other words, making the issues clear. See, I was in the world. I was in a religion that blinded me from the truth. And that was an operation of the kingdom of darkness to try to prevent me from knowing that I'm a sinner and that there is a judgment and there's a Savior. And so God, the Holy Spirit, worked on me where I was able to hear the gospel of the fact that the blood of Christ got between me and my sins and pushed them away in God's eyes and he would never look on them anymore. And I was so ready for that message. The truth, the good news of salvation, of what Christ has done for me at the cross so that I would never face the wrath of God, so that I would have perfect righteousness credited to my account. Wow. Wow. And that's what's going on here, God the Holy Spirit. So in other words, sometimes, you know, faithful are the wounds of a friend, the Bible says. You have no better friend than the Holy Spirit and no more faithful wounds than understanding the issues of salvation. So this is what this word means, or finally it means, I like this definition best, to bring a person to the point of recognizing an error. To bring a person to the point of recognizing an error. What's the error? The error is walking all the days of your life in unbelief, thinking that there's no God or no Savior, or thinking that you, by your works, can attain perfect righteousness and be pleasing to God without Christ. See, that's the error. See, but he's on the scene to point it out and recognize that's not true. That's not true. To convince them of that, to point out something to someone, not to put them down, not to make them feel worse, but for the purpose of enabling them to change their mind about it. And that's all it is. Believing in Christ is saying, I'm changing my mind. You see, I got a body of work that I've been relying on, you know, but now I realize this body of work won't cut it. And I can never live up to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But I don't have to. All I have to do is admit, this won't cut it. I'm trusting completely on what Christ did for me at the cross. That's what this guy who walked in this morning told me. What Christ did for me at the cross, I'm relying on that. No more what I thought I could get done with myself. I'm changing my mind now. I'm hitching my wagon to the horse of Jesus Christ who's going to get me right to the right hand of the Father. Decision with eternal consequences. The purpose to enable somebody to change their mind about it. There are three areas, of course, we've seen them, that the Holy Spirit in evangelism, his power is functioning in common grace. We've seen them already. Sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin and righteousness and judgment. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The spiritually dead unbeliever cannot understand these things, sin and righteousness and judgment, apart from the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit in common grace. Look at verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The only sin for which Christ was not judged on the cross was rejection of himself, the sin of unbelief. In the presentation of the gospel, now listen up, all you evangelists or would-be evangelists out there, personal sin is not an issue. Personal sin is not an issue in presenting the gospel. Why? Because personal sins were all judged on the cross. So in other words, when you're giving the gospel to somebody, and you know you're a friend, and you know all the garbage they're involved in, don't bring it up. Don't say, hey, you know you did this, I know you did that, and if you don't watch out, God's going to get you for that. Well, God is not going to get them for that, because God, if you want to use that colloquial language, got his son on behalf of that person for that. No personal sins in the equation. They've been paid for by Jesus Christ at the cross. There's one issue. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, everybody to himself, not counting their trespasses, the sins of the unbeliever, against them. Wow. Wow. What a God we have found a way and had the love to have his son be the one who would take on the punishment. Not because there was anything wrong with his son. He was a substitute. He was put in our place. We should have had it. He stepped in front of the 100-mile-an-hour train for us, called the wrath of God. And he did it. And now God is saying, my son did it for you. Just accept what he's done. Just believe in who he is. And we are so stubborn, especially Irish people like me. So stubborn. I so wanted it to be, you know, the way that, I always pick on the Catholic Church. People give me a hard time. I don't pick on them. It's not the people. It's the false doctrine, folks. But, you know, I was so stubborn. I wanted to be able to do it. I did. I wanted it. I was looking for the path, the way which that, you know, some priest would tell me someday, here's the recipe, like I gave you this morning. If I wanted to know the recipe for earning my own salvation. I wanted to know how many Hail Marys and how many Our Fathers and how many times I would confess my sins and how many masses I had to go to and how many altar boy things I had to do and all of that. Give me the list. And I wanted to do it myself. I so did. But I found out I couldn't. I found out that only God could do it. Only his son could do it. And he had a way of making that crystal clear. And I ain't telling you. But it took a long time and a lot of pain. And my only role in all that time was really, there was just something inside saying, the lies I'm hearing about my God can't be true. That's the only thing that kept me going. Was that can't be true. The kingdom of darkness wants me to think that he's unfair, that he's sitting up there and rolling the dice about who's going into heaven and who's not. But that can't be my God. And then finally, I heard the issues explained to me clearly about who my God is, that he was not counting my sins against me, that Christ took care of them on the cross. And that the only thing that I can do is believe in him and trust in him and rely on what he's done for salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Please go to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. This book is power. I'm going to show you some powerful passages. And I'm bringing you there so I know that you go there and can see where they are. You can go there again and again and again. Isaiah 53, verse 5. God did not count one personal sin against anybody because they were all taken care of at the cross by Jesus Christ, when the wrath of God judged sins in the body of Christ, the perfect substitute. Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15:3, when Paul is writing, just think with me. Hey, here's an opportunity to think. 1 Corinthians 15:3 was one of the early letters that were written. Okay, many, many letters were written after that. So when Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance, Corinthian church, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, and he adds, according to the scriptures. What scriptures was he talking about? Revelation wouldn't be written for about 40 more years. Okay, Paul hadn't written any of his prison epistles yet. The Gospels weren't even written, some of them. Paul, I don't know if any of them were written yet. Maybe Mark was. So what was he talking about? The Old Testament. Whenever Paul says according to the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. Now, we have a lot of Jewish people in South Florida. I hope that's not like news, right? You know there's a lot of Jewish people. I know you have these insular lives, but there's a lot of Jewish people in South Florida. And they think the Old Testament, as we call it, the Jewish scriptures, they believe in that stuff, but they push away the New Testament. But when Paul says that Christ died for our sins, you could write in your Bible, according to the Old Testament. According to the Old Testament. And one of the places in the Old Testament that screams this out is where we are right now. To the point where I have a friend of mine who is Jewish and went to her mother and read Isaiah 53 as trying to preach to her. And the mother, who's also Jewish, said, "I don't want to hear from the New Testament. Show me in the Old." I love it. And she's reading Isaiah 53. Let's read it. Isaiah 53, verse 5. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions." Now, I want you to stop right here, please, because I have a thing in my heart for witnessing to Jewish people. If you know anything about Jewish history, and you know that whenever they sacrificed for sins, it was never a person. It was always an animal. It was a lamb or a goat or something, animal. It was an animal. They sacrificed animals. Isaiah 53 is talking about a suffering servant person. This never happened in Jewish history, that a person, other than Christ, of course, other than Jesus Christ. "But he, human, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us," this is the whole human race, "like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all our sins, to fall on him." Crystal clear that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. Go to Isaiah 43, verse 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25. By the way, I want to compliment you. You guys are a very well-mannered congregation this morning. No, really. That means a lot to me. See, I can tell you stories. I've been in situations where the congregation wasn't so well-mannered, and we had fun, you know, me and the deacons and stuff at times. We had a lot of fun, but that's another time and place. I'd much like it better this way. This is the way it's supposed to be. Not for me. I'm Irish, you know. We want to have a free-for-all, that's fine with me, but for him. You see, because when you're in this situation and you're all concentrating with relaxation and you're honoring one another, because you're all, most of you here, serious students of the Word of God, a lot can get done in your souls. And that's why we're here. Look at Isaiah 43, verse 25. This is the Lord speaking. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. This is what happened at the cross. And notice the next part. For my own sake, his own sake. God did it for his own sake. You're his creation. He's demonstrating his forgiveness and his grace and his righteousness and justice. And he did what he did at the cross for his own sake, so that his character and nature would be vindicated. We talk about us being vindicated at the cross. The biggest thing that happened at the cross was that God was vindicated, that he showed he is who he is, that he's righteous, that he can't look on sin, that he's just, that there will be a judgment on sin, and he's loving, that he found a way to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. You see, he did it for himself. That's a comfort, by the way. See, anything that depends on God is so much stronger than anything that depends on us. And when we realize that a big part of his motivation was for his own sake, we can rely even more on what he did for his sake than even what he did for our sake. "I wiped out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins." Now, try that on yourself, please, tomorrow. In other words, realize that the Lord took your personal sins and he charged them against his son and he wiped them out. And in the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, he said, "I won't remember your sins." And so I say to yourself, so what business do you have remembering your own sins and having them weigh you down? That's the last thing God wants. If he wanted that, if his game plan was for you guys to bear your own sins for a while every day, then he wouldn't have sent Christ to the cross to bear them for you. But in a way, sort of insulting, if somebody has already carried something, for the big heavy thing that you couldn't carry, and somebody else stepped in there and carried it to the destination, And then you turn around, you take a little part of it, and you put it back where it was so you can carry it yourself to the destination. You see, that might be a kind of an insult to the guy who took that load for you. Well, that's what we do when we bear down on guilt with our own sins. Or we do it to others, by the way, either. Same principle. When you make an issue of somebody else's sins, as if Christ hadn't paid the price for them, and as if God forgot about them. Well, you have a better memory than God? That's really, I'm impressed. I will not remember your sins. Go to Isaiah 44, verse 22. Isaiah 44, verse 22. Next chapter, Old Testament. Paul said, I delivered to you as first importance, Corinthians, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, which was the Old Testament at the time. Isaiah 44, verse 22. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Common grace, call of God, efficacious grace. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. How does he show forth his glory? Is it with power and lightning and big bursts of fire on mountains? Not really. You know the greatest demonstration of the glory of God ever? The cross. Why? Because the greatest, God says in his word, that the greatest demonstration of his glory is that he's merciful, forgiving, and gracious. That's how. Not big demonstrations. Not miracles. My friends, I know there's many people today that are looking for big miracles in the church. And that's fine. Well, it's not really fine. But you understand something? There was no miracle at the cross. At least that our eyes could see. In other words, you know, if you wanted a miracle, if God thought miracles were what it was all about, I suppose he could have had Christ die for the sins of the world and then come off that cross and kick the boom out of all the guys that were standing there that hated him. Now, that would have been a miracle, but that's not what he did, you see, because his glory is something way beyond miracles. Miracles are simple for God. They're simple. But what's not so simple is to find a way to be just and the justifier of sinners who have faith in him by being merciful and by being gracious and by being loving and just. You see, that's his glory. That's his glory. His glory is to forgive a matter. So, I very simply just ask you this morning, if the glory of God has to do with him being willing to sacrifice the best he has in order to be forgiving and gracious, then to the extent that you want to give a glorious life, you know how you do it? Imitate him. You, by the same thing, by sacrificially being willing to forgive other people. That's how you do it. You want to be glorious? That's how you be glorious. Be willing to suck it up and forgive somebody else. Simple. Not easy, but simple. Not because it's a works program, but just because you've seen how he is and you want to be like him. You know, how many sons want to be like their dad, right? Well, that's the way it is with us, with God the Father, you know? We get to a point where we're the beneficiaries of his grace and his love. When we were a child, we acted like a child. When we grow up, and after a while, we grow up and we get like those sturdy oaks of righteousness like Pastor Cunningham talked about. And then we want to be like our dad. You know, we have a little tree, okay, but when we get to be a little bit bigger in the faith, then we want to be like our dad. We've received so much of who he is, and we've been blessed and loved by him, and now we want to turn around and want to be like him. And it's always from his power, of course. We can't do that on our own. We can't do that on our own. It's always his power. But what a glorious thing when we get there. Please go forward to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews, chapter 8. Verse 12, Hebrews 8, 12. Got a few more minutes this morning. Same thing, New Testament. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Please go to Hebrews 10, verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11. know, it's funny. I'm picking on the Catholics again, but you know, the Catholics do have the Bible and they do give little snippets of it on Sundays or during the week. They have readings. But some of these passages I never heard. Like Hebrews wasn't a big favorite. I don't know why. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. I never heard that in the Catholic Church. I'm picking on them. I have a right to. I was all the way for 12 years. I wish I'd heard this one. It would have been so much easier. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time forward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's power. That is power. Right there. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. Especially verse 14. By one offering, he has perfected for all time perfectly righteous all those who are sanctified. Believe in his Son. Believe in him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Peter, we were talking about him this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. First Peter 2:24. I usually mention that Peter was the first pope, but I won't mention that this morning. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Not might be, were. Go forward to chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. Once, simple words, power. One death, Christ on the cross for all time, all people. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, resurrection. Go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I know I'm going a little quickly, but I want you to, I could have put these on the board and be done with this quicker. I want you to come with me on this journey so you know where these things are. And you can go back yourself and check them out again. By the way, we don't have that. Never mind. Never mind. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Old Testament, New Testament. Hebrews, Peter, John. 1 John 2, 1. My little children... I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if or when anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Just circle that title, by the way, in your head. Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And notice the next part. And not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, he is writing to believers because you can see in verse 1, he's writing to my little children. And you become a child of God at the moment of salvation. So he's saying, Jesus Christ is not only the satisfaction for the sins of all believing church members, but it's for those of the whole world. And there again, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of everybody who ever lived or ever will. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. I dedicate to that to my friends of the limited atonement. I don't know how you explain that one away. Well, I've read how you tried, but it's really hard to explain that one away. But not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. All right, back in Gospel of John, we'll wrap up here. John chapter 16, verse 9. Let's go back from 1 John to John. Here's where we are now. We're looking at God the Holy Spirit's work in common grace to an unbeliever who is willing to hear the gospel. Says, there's a God, I want to know who he is. And now God the Holy Spirit's at work in explaining the issues of the gospel and of salvation. And the first one, as we've been on this morning, John 16, verse 9. concerning sin because they do not believe in me. And we've just been through a journey through the Bible to understand why that when he talks about sin, he talks about unbelief only. Where are all the personal sins? The personal sins, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has put them from him because Jesus Christ has already paid the price for every personal sin. As far as God's concerned, that's not an issue. One issue, unbelief. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Since Christ was our substitute and was judged for our sins on the cross, sin here refers specifically to one sin only, the refusal to believe in Jesus Christ. Don't take my word for it. Take Jesus Christ's word for it in John 16:9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Here would have been a perfect place to start rattling off all the personal sins, if that were the issue. But he didn't do that. He said, because they do not believe in me. The issue is the completed work of Christ on the cross. The issue is the fact that the spiritually dead person can't do anything for salvation anyway. The personal sins of the unbeliever is not an issue in evangelism. The personal sins of the unbeliever are not an issue in evangelism. The personal sins of the unbeliever are not an issue in evangelism. The personal sins of the unbeliever, I'm going to say it five times, are not an issue in evangelism because the personal sins of the unbeliever are not an issue in evangelism. Five's the number of grace. They're not an issue in evangelism. The issue is this, faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's the issue. Faith alone in Jesus Christ. You start mentioning people's personal sins, now all of a sudden God the Holy Spirit's got to do more work because he's got to say, don't pay any attention to that. That's not the issue. The issue is faith alone in Christ alone. God the Holy Spirit's got enough work to do. Doesn't need us knuckleheads making it harder for him. The issue is faith alone in Christ alone. The spiritual death of Christ on the cross satisfied all the righteous demands of God the Father. Look at verse 10, John chapter 16, verse 10. Concerning righteousness, here would have been a perfect place for Jesus Christ to say, because those guys get to get on the stick and start working out their salvation and doing those things that the law told them to do, because otherwise they can't get to heaven. Perfect place to do that. He didn't do that. He didn't say concerning righteousness because they better get their act together. That's what you and I might say. That's not what Jesus Christ said. He said, I'm the issue, right? Because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Here I am, perfect righteousness on the planet. But I'm going to be with my Father where I belong again after paying the price for the sins of the world. And the deal is that anyone in this dispensation who believes in me is going to be placed right there with me. Again, the issue is stark. Perfect righteousness of Christ up there in the heavenlies versus Satan headed for the lake of fire. Can't get more diametrically opposed than that one. And that's what he's saying. He's saying the issue is, I'm perfectly righteous. They can't live up to that standard. And that's why the issue of unbelief is such a problem. The issue is the absolute difference in quality between any human righteousness that the unregenerate knows about and the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's the issue. The issue is that any righteousness that an unbeliever has any idea about is qualitatively beneath the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not quantitatively, not like Christ's righteousness is twice as good. No, it's infinitely different from anything that on the human level we understand righteousness to be. Therefore, it just blows away any idea that we could ever work for it or ever do something to improve ourselves. We can't. That's the issue. We can't do it. And just in closing today, I want to just show one or two places where humans got a taste of that. I want you to see their response to seeing it clearly for the first time. Please go to Isaiah, Old Testament, chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 1. I want to show you a time when a man was convicted about this difference. Any human righteousness versus the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 1. Not to get too personal, but there came a point in my life where the Holy Spirit had to kind of do this to me. He said, oh, so you think you can do this, huh? You think you can do X, right? And he would put me in a position where I did not X, the opposite, like Paul in chapter 7 of Romans. And he did this to me. I won't tell you how long. It's embarrassing how long he had to work on me. But he kept doing this to me. I couldn't understand. Why is this happening to me? Why do I keep being put in these situations where my thoughts are the opposite of what I want them to be, where I end up doing the very thing I didn't want to do over and over and over again. He was driving home this point. There's an infinite difference between any righteousness we can work up and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, like he said he was going to be after he rose from the dead, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, angels on the scene. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one angel called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Three holies, by the way. "The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." And then I said, now, we have the prophet Isaiah being given a vision of the Lord sitting on a throne. The same thing he's talking about, by the way, in John chapter 16, verse 10. I'm going there, going back to the throne. And the issue is righteousness. Look at the response of Isaiah when he gets this vision of holy, 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 the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says, does he say, "Hey, and I'm almost there. Next week I'll be as good as he is"? Nope. Notice his response. "Woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips." He knew his status, his sinfulness. "I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, for I am ruined." Please turn to Luke chapter 5, verse 1. Luke 5, 1. And this is where we'll finish. Because another time, a man had that same conviction of that difference between our rags of human righteousness and Christ's splendid, perfect righteousness. Luke 5, verses 1 to 8. Old Testament, New Testament. Only one thing is necessary: the person and work of Jesus Christ. "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of one of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's," that's Peter, "and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered and he said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets.' When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.'" And that picture of us working ourselves all night long, trying to earn our own righteousness and getting nowhere, and just Christ coming on the scene, and look at the net, so great a quantity that the nets began to break. That's the picture of the grace of God coming on the scene. When we just say what Peter said, he said, "I will do as you say, not mine, but yours." And then when he realized that difference, he said, "Go away, because I am but a sinful man." That ultimate difference between our status and his. And yet, by believing in him, we attain his status in his humanity. That's the gospel. That's the glory of God, to be able to pull that one off for us. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, these last few moments here, we just want to dedicate to anybody who's without Christ and without hope, that on the basis of the evidence of what God the Holy Spirit presents to each one of our souls now, that we need a Savior. We know the issues are enormous. You need a Savior. I need a Savior. The good news is that God has provided the Savior, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He's been to the cross already. He's paid the price for your sins. And he rose from the dead in order to show his victory to you and to me. And now God is just issuing that invitation to whosoever. And it might be you this morning, so listen up. That how can you be saved? Simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. This is your moment for you to turn to God the Father and in thought only. It's between you and God. Tell him that you're willing now to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. Heavenly Father, we just know that your word gets its work done. And we just thank you for being able to even give the gospel to other people, Father. And we also know that there will be people who will become born again and saved on the basis of the preaching of the gospel. And for those people, we pray this morning especially that they understand now the great opportunity they have, as well as the responsibility now to have their souls filled with your word. And please have the Holy Spirit impress that matter on their souls and get them to the place where they can learn God's word from a pastor teacher that's been assigned to them and teaching the word of God. And we just ask the same thing for the rest of us, that we continue in your word, that we focus on the one needful thing, which is the thinking of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his person. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen. Just one thing, and that is that our giving policy here is that, again, freely we've received, freely we give. It's a grace ministry. And every one of us as believers in the church age are given a priesthood. And that means that we represent ourselves before God. And part of that priesthood is in the matter of giving. And so we want to respect your priesthood to God. And so we don't pass around a basket. We could. There's nothing wrong with that. But we've decided to kind of, as a teaching tool as much as anything else, not to do that, so that you understand that it's your priesthood that motivates you. When you realize what God has done for you, when you realize the value of God's word in your life, and now you want to turn around and support the teaching of that word so that others as well as yourself can benefit, then that's your opportunity to give. And the Bible also says that God will bless you financially to the extent that he wants you to be able to give. So it's a fantastic principle that we live in, and that we also know that as we give, God provides for us so that our needs, as Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 4, our needs are all taken care of. That's his promise. So we're just going to briefly pray for the offering this morning. Father, we just thank you that you are such a great giver and that you give us the means to be able to imitate you, and that is a way of honoring you and worshiping you. And we just thank you for that, Lord. We just want to pray for those gracious givers, cheerful givers this morning, Father, that they are motivated in the right way and that whatever they give be multiplied under the stewardship of this ministry to preach your word in the most effective way, and as well as that it be multiplied in their lives in all the blessings that you have for them. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. And we do have a box in the back if that's the way you want to give this morning. Just want to point that out to you as well. And please have a fantastic day. Please keep in mind that one thing is necessary. That's your relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Check that baby out a few times in the day, and you watch how the rest of this falls into place. All right, you're dismissed.
Here I am, Lord, and I'm drowning in your sea of forgetfulness.